you can tell a really terrific book because it's one that you go back to again and again. I've got hundreds and hundreds of books. Most of them I read once and then they sit on my shelf. I'm a bit of a, you know, kind of collector of books. And so they just stay there. Some of them I go back to. And of all the books that I have, Life Together and The Cross of Christ would be two of the most well-thumbed, repeatedly looked at, referred to and benefited from books that I've got. So much so that, in fact, you'll get most of chapter one of Life Together in talk four. So you'll get a bit of a taste and a morsel of that. And if you don't get it out from the library, I think it's out of print. I don't know if this is true, actually. I know that's true. I don't know if what I'm about to say is true. If it's out of print, I think you have full legal authority to photocopy the whole thing. That's not true, says David Steele, and you'll be a sinner if you do it. In which case, let's pray. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to strengthen us as we search your word to understand your purposes for your church. So grant to us such a measure of your Holy Spirit and illumination. To this end we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how did you go with your story? Your story. You say, what my story? Well, your story it is. It's your story. That very, very brief trip we took through the history of Israel, the beginning of the people of God, as he called them, to himself. It's a thing to be indwelled, this story. These are times of great change, as you know. Massive technological change, which leads to massive social change. And I suspect that it's not slowing down. They say that the rate of change over the last 10 years was greater than the rate of change the 10 years before. It's not that we're going like this. We're increasing, if anything, in our rate of change. And with the massive effects, I suspect, in the next 50 years of the kind of rising economically and perhaps politically of China and India, who knows what our world will look like? I have a number of people in the congregation that I serve who are in their 90s, and I often reflect about the kind of change that they see and have seen over the last, you know, 90 years. My kids were all born in the 90s, my youngest in 2000. And I wonder if she will live to 90, whether she'll live through the entire 21st century, and what kinds of changes will she see? Who knows? Futurists, I find amusing, because one thing you can be sure of, whatever they say won't happen. But who knows what will be over these next 10 and 20 and 40 and 80 years? And the thing about rapid change is that it can be very confusing, and if you're not entirely clear of your identity, if your identity is not rooted and grounded in something more solid than what our society happens to do or think or feel or value at a particular time or during a particular decade, then you can just tend to be swept along with those changes. If you know who you are, though, if you know who you are, and it's the story which tells you who you are, you see. The story which began with Abram, actually began with Adam. But that story which has taken place through centuries, which culminates in Jesus, as we'll see tonight, and which continues to unfold in God's purposes. If you know your story, then you'll be able to stand firm. And you'll be able to not be like those Israelites that we saw, so many of whom failed to live who they were as the people of God. Do a quick recap. We saw how from the beginning God has willed that people be not alone. In creation, the man was given a woman. In redemption, Israel, God's people, not God's individuals. What's more, there's a link, of course, creation and redemption. The people of God, the redeemed people of God, were redeemed for a purpose, for a mission to bless all the families of the earth, to be a royal priesthood. We saw that. Three things in particular we highlighted. We saw the shape of that people. They were a people because of God's love, firstly. They were a people to be of response. I don't know how you found the diagram on page 9. I find it quite helpful, actually, as a way of summarizing what is the essence of the people of God's response to God. They're to live for God in worship, to their neighbor in righteousness and compassion, because that is the character of God. And that sum total package is to be their holiness, their separateness, which is what constitutes their mission. Secondly, we saw the rise and collapse of that people as they undid themselves terribly, tragically, thrown into exile, cast out from the presence of God. But that was not the end of the line. There was the promise of restoration, a remarkable grace-filled promise of restoration, not only for them, but also an ingathering of the Gentiles. We saw the shape of that people. We saw the rise and collapse of that people. But notice thirdly, embedded in the structure of this people of God is an overlap between three realities. They're a national body with a geopolitical reality to them, a specific place, a specific political structure. At the same time, they're a family, a blood family, a group of 12 tribes, really, related by birth, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're also a spiritual body, those who love and fear and obey God. And I don't know if you've ever had a chance to reflect on what a powerful mix it is if you to combine those three things, a national geopolitical reality, a family reality with all the ties that bind there, and a spiritual reality that you have a strong and clear sense that you belong to God. Put those three things together and it's very powerful. I think we find that hard to imagine. So let's just go with this kind of thought experiment. Imagine if you're a mad Irish man or woman now. Okay, just kind of, some of you that won't be too difficult. I think Mr. P perhaps might find it easy. A mad Irishman or woman, and green is everything. You want everything to be green. That's the colour of Ireland. You really think that Ireland is God's own country. It's the manifest destiny of Ireland to rule the world, to save the world by ruling the world. The people everywhere, all over the world, will start talking funny and in incomprehensible sentences and drinking strange ales. They'll become Irish. And then you wake up and you look at your sad Irish self and you look at the sad place of Ireland in the world and you realise that Ireland is a footnote in the world's affairs. It's a nothing. It's this funny little place with leprechauns that any national body laughs at. We just giggle at Ireland. Anyone Irish here, I just want to apologise. I couldn't think of any other country that, you know, I could refer to so easily. What would you feel if you were an Irish man or woman who had this view of Ireland and yet you looked around and you thought, where is it all going? You would say, something has got to happen. Well, that is Israel, you see. That is Israel under foreign rulers in the first century of the Christian era. Oppressed in so many ways, militarily, financially, taxed doubly, a Bible tax as well as a Roman tax. Israel in a crisis. Yes, there had been a return from exile from Babylon of sorts, a motley bunch of stragglers and sort of semi-enthusiastic Israelites had wandered home, staggered into the ruined city of Jerusalem, put together a few bricks and slopped in a bit of mortar and rebuilt some walls, had a half-hearted go at building a temple but were more interested in building their own houses. Yes, there was a return from exile, but this clearly wasn't the return that was promised. This was not the restoration which God had foreshadowed. This was not the glory which had been indicated for Israel. Israel's mountain was not lifted up to be higher than all the other mountains. The nations were not coming streaming in saying, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of our God. Israel was a footnote in the world's affairs then. What does it mean to be faithful to God in this context? What does it mean to keep hoping and even seeking to do something about the promises of God that he has made? Well, there were a number of contemporaries of Jesus who had thoughts about these things. You see some of them there. There they are, pictured for you. Snapshots from the time. They're the Sadducees. That's the slimy-looking guys on the right at the top. Sadducees are referred to in the New Testament. They have the view, really, that what Israel needed to do was to make the best of things. Yes, the Romans weren't so good, but, you know, they had this whole Roman emperor worship thing, but they weren't so bad either. What we need to do is to do a deal with the powers that be, to try and cut it in our culture. And as long as they give us the minimum, the right to exist and to worship our God in our own way, to not pay too heavy taxes, as long as they give us the minimum to not go for the maximum. This is a common strategy. You see it all the time in people under pressure. We tend to call it, in our own sort of situation, the liberal response. You kind of accommodate as much as you need to in order to get away with what you can. To their left on the page, but to their right politically, are the Pharisees. The Pharisees are not nitpicking hypocrites. I think that tends to be the view that we have. Pharisees, oh, my wonderful Pharisaical friend, lovely to see you. That is not what you say. Pharisees an insult these days, of course. No, Pharisees in those days were not nitpicking hypocrites. They were the holy ones. They were those who were committed to standing apart as devout, strict keepers of the law, of being lights in a dark place, and of making it work somehow to be God's people, holy and separate, righteous and compassionate, maybe. The kind of get serious option, we have a label for them too. They're called evangelicals. Over on the far left there, and that's where they really belonged, were the Essenes. These are the people that we have from their pen, the Dead Sea Scrolls, you may have heard. Their philosophy is taken strictly from Monty Python. Run away! The only way to survive as a member of the people of God, the only way for the people of God themselves to survive is to run away, is to escape. It is impossible. What does good have in common with bad? What does light have in common with evil? There is only one option here. We've got to get out and start again. And that's what they did. They took themselves out of Israel. Israel was just written off as corrupt. And they began an entire community in their own right. Very strict, ultra strict rules. We see a version of this approach as well. It's just a standard kind of option. Anyone think of where that might be seen? The Amish, yes. I don't know a great deal about the Amish, except that they feature in one of my favourite scenes and movies. What's it called? Witness, yes, Witness. That barn building scene. What a great scene. Run away! And then there's the opposite. On the far right, the resistance, the zealots. What we need to do as Israel, to bring about the fulfillment of the promises of God, what we need to do is to trust God and fight. God promised that Israel would conquer. Well, we fight and trust God and die so that Israel will conquer if need be. Just as they did of old, so we will do in our day. Cast off the oppressor. Throw off the military power of Rome. Rebel and fight. Some people call them freedom fighters. Other people call them terrorists. It really depends on which side you're on, doesn't it? Same person, different label, from different side. Get the scum out. And this, they say, this will lead God to act finally in vindication of his people, to defeat our enemies, to establish Israel, to bring the Gentiles crawling on their knees, to recognize that Israel belongs at the center of the world. Do you get a sense of the issue? Israel in crisis, Ireland in crisis, Israel in crisis. We have these promises of God, yes, but it's been 400 years. How long, O Lord? What are we to do? How are we to live, especially in such a way that God would say that now is the time, that it's fulfilled, the time has been fulfilled. When will God say that? So that he will come and deliver on his promises. And of course, with those words, you recognize that I'm going to introduce Jesus. It was into this situation precisely that Jesus comes. And he came as a thinking, strategizing, biblical person. In the same way as the Essenes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the resistance had clear, thought-out strategies to the isolation that Israel experienced, to the oppression that Israel experienced, to the desperation that Israel experienced, so Jesus had a program as well. We have to ask ourselves, what was it that Jesus was on about? Where did he stand in all this? Now, I think we know the answer to that question. It's pretty easy. Jesus came to die on the cross. And that's right, but it's not nearly right enough. Listen to someone who thinks very differently from that. Marcus Borg, who's wrong in almost everything he says, but asks some good questions. We commonly think of Jesus as the founder of Christianity. But strictly speaking, he suggests, this is not historically true. Instead, his concern was the renewal of Israel. This is part of a standard liberal agenda, his question, which is to say that Jesus announced one thing, it didn't really work, so the Apostle Paul kind of got together with a few of his mates and thought up some better things, and it really, we are Paulianity, not Christianity, because we belong to the school founded by Paul, not by Jesus. That is a dead end and historically unviable. But the question that he asks is an interesting and important question. What was Jesus on about? Was he the founder of Christianity, whatever that might mean? Notice some interesting things. Firstly, A, Jesus focused exclusively on Israel. Has it ever occurred to you to think this? I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, says Jesus. Hands up all members here by birth of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. One. Hands up all non-members of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Ready? Everyone hands up. Know that Jesus was not sent for you. Sorry to tell you that. I mean, it's been there in the Bible and you may have just overlooked it, but there it is. You go, hold on now. I thought I was at a Christian conference here, Andrew. What's, well, this is your Lord speaking. Not, I mean, not me, Jesus. I was, it's a quote. I was sent to the, he said, he even tells his disciples, listen to his disciples. What should he tell his disciples? He should tell his disciples, go talk to everyone and out. No, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather, there it is again, to the he didn't make a mistake the first time, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, there are two, perhaps three exceptions to this. to a Gentile woman who wanted something from him, Jesus said the Syrophoenician woman, she wanted her daughter healed, and he said, it's not right to give to the dogs what belongs to the children. That's a very harsh thing to say, isn't it? Gentile, man or woman, I said, I don't think it matters whether that she was a woman. It's not about her being female, being a Gentile. Dogs. She outsmarts Jesus, which I just think is fantastic. Yeah, but even the dogs get the crumbs under the... Okay. The crumbs under the table. Ready? Bingo. Her child is healed. The centurion in Capernaum also speaks with great faith, greater faith than Jesus has seen in Israel. He's a man under authority, and he knows what it is to say go, and his servants go, come, and his servants come. And so he doesn't want Jesus to come and heal his slave. He just he says, look, if you just say the word, it'll happen. And Jesus says, wow, and does it for him. And perhaps also the Samaritan woman at the well. But other than that, Jesus focused exclusively on Israel. So you've got to ask yourself the question, don't you? What was Jesus doing? What did he think he was doing? What was his program? If he was trying to start Christianity, as Borg puts it, that's a very strange way to go about it, isn't it? Seeing himself as sent to no one other than the lost sheep of the house of Israel and sending his disciples only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What was Jesus? Well, you can say it's probably got something to do with Israel, doesn't it? He announced, secondly, the nearness or the arrival of the kingdom. B, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Now, notice, of course, when Jesus says kingdom in Mark, kingdom of God, in Matthew, kingdom of heaven, what he does not mean is what we call heaven, that is, the place you go when you die. In fact, heaven never means the place you go when you die. I'll just throw that out there for you. I keep teaching my kids this. My kids know more than some of other people, anyway. I say to my son, what happens when you die? Do you go to heaven? He says, no. Nope. I say, good. What happens then? He says, heaven comes to you. Heaven is not where we go when we die, is it? What happens? See the annual conference 2 years ago for this. The end is not us going to heaven. The end is God recreating this earth, re-establishing it. God coming to dwell amongst his people here. So the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is not that Jesus has come to announce that there's now a floaty place you can go to when you die where there didn't used to be one before. Not one single such place. The kingdom of God is God's climactic act in fulfillment of his promises. The kingdom of God is the reign of God, the authority of God when people do what God says, when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is done in heaven now, yes, by the angels, and the kingdom is when his will is done here, like it is there. The kingdom of God is the realm and the people which result from the authority of God being respected and honoured and obeyed and submitted to as it ought. It is the promise of the old covenant, isn't it? The kingdom of God. That God is coming to reign, to rescue his people and to defeat their enemies. Isaiah 40 is the great announcement, if you like, of the forerunner of this kingdom. Get you up to a high mountain and preach, your God reigns. That's the kingdom of God. Which is precisely why John the Baptist quotes Isaiah 40 at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Not only that, Jesus announces the kingdom, but also performs acts of power, miracles and deliverances. Part C, the text is there, Mark 1:15. It ought not to be that. That's a typo. It ought to be Matthew 12:28. Matthew 12:28. So just cross it out. You can look it up later. Matthew 12:28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, says Jesus, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus didn't only announce, but he enacted, he enforced the kingdom of God. But if you're a good Israelite, you'll notice something here. He enforced the kingdom of God. He cast out demons. He defeated enemies. But they're not quite the enemies that we were expecting. Who are the enemies that Jesus ought to be dealing with a fairly firm hand? Fourthly, Jesus called and sent 12. 12, not 13, not 11. 10 was right out. Why 12? That's all that volunteered? That's all that kind of showed up on the day? No, he tells them, Luke 22, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, just as my Father has conferred on me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus is saying that he will share what the Father gives him, the kingdom, the authority, the reign. And there's 12 of them because there are 12 tribes of Israel. Here is Israel, yes, the 12 tribes, that's terrific, but this is not quite the Israel that we were imagining. This doesn't seem to be the Israel that was promised. It's a renewed Israel, 12. But who are these 12? Motley bunch of fishermen and the ex-tax collector, for crying out loud. Who are these 12 to judge the tribes? What credentials do they have? All they have going for them, these 12, is that they're connected to Jesus. That's all. It's nothing, is it? Really? Is it enough that just being connected to Jesus should give you the authority to judge the 12 tribes of Israel? It gets worse. Notice that Jesus, fifthly, ate with sinners and outcasts. This was really beyond the pale. This was really too much, especially for the Pharisees. That Jesus should spend his time, he should associate with, he should transgress the boundaries of holiness. Not just with ordinary sinners, but with those who are fundamentally unholy. When the program was to be so holy, so enclosed within ourselves that God would finally see a holy people and act to vindicate that holy people. Isn't that what we should do? Said the Pharisees. And Jesus said, no, it's not actually. This is how the kingdom is fulfilled. This is where the kingdom is at hand. Eating with a bunch of scum. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners." And now, if you're a good Old Testament reader and a good Old Testament believer, you're starting to ask the question, hold on, what is this? This is not the program, Jesus. This is not what was promised. What was called upon was holiness and purity. Why open the door to those who are utter failures? Why come to call them? Surely if you're going to announce the kingdom, you come to call those who have lived faithfully, waited with patience. Sixthly, Jesus announced God's grace, especially for the destitute in Israel. Blessed are you who are poor, not you who are rich, not you who are well-to-do, not you who are self-sufficient, not you who are self-composed. Blessed, he says, are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And so Jesus taught G a new way of living as God's people, where the focus is not upon purity. It's not even upon righteousness, first and foremost, but upon compassion, to be like God. Love, he says, your enemies. What madness is this? We know who our enemies are. Our enemies are Rome. Our enemies are those who stomp on us. Our enemies are those who kill us if we don't pay our taxes. And you say, love them? You don't mean that, Jesus, surely. You can't mean that. That is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, for crying out loud, was to kick them out. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Ah, you can't lend expecting nothing in return, for goodness sake. Your reward, says Jesus, will be great, and you'll be the children of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. This is Jesus' program. He focused exclusively on Israel, announcing the nearness or the arrival of the kingdom of God, the fulfillment of God's promises, and enacted that in power and miracle. He symbolically restored or recreated or took over or claimed the 12 tribes of Israel. But in doing so, he broke all the rules. He ate with sinners and outcasts. He announced that God's grace was for the destitute, not for the pure. And he taught a new way of being and living as God's people. This is the program that Jesus had. This was his solution to the problem that Israel was in. And of course it was wrong, wasn't it? It just didn't fit the picture. It wasn't the way it was supposed to be, or so they thought. Summarizing, we could say Jesus led a profound Israel renewal movement in the light of the coming climax of God's dealing with his people, which is also present now. It was characterized firstly by grace, that this was above all the work of a God of compassion, that God was the definer of reality, the Father in heaven who is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Not power, not politics, not even purity, but God who is kind and full of grace and compassion. He is at the center of reality, and therefore the way to be most in touch with reality is to live likewise lives of grace. Secondly, we could say Jesus announced that this reign of grace was here now, for you and through you, for you in the forgiveness of sins, through you as you live it in regard to your neighbor. This kingdom was not so much something to be forced, to be made to happen. It was simply to be received as a gift, to be lived in as something which has already happened apart from us, without us, behind us, if you like. And three, Israel was called to a new heart, a new start, a new beginning. Not just lift your game a bit, not just be a bit nicer, no, a whole new deal. To seek first the kingdom of God, to love her enemies. Which was not national suicide, but which was national fulfillment. To be welcoming, to step out from behind the ways that have protected her, to give herself to others, that if she seeks to find her life, then she'll lose it. But if you want to find your life, then what you've got to do is to lose it. But notice that this is Israel, in a sense, redefined, therefore. This is Israel spiritually, no longer racially or nationally. Jesus is redefining and reinterpreting the promises of God and focusing them in and around himself as the Messiah, the new, if you like, representative Israel. This was his public face, this ministry. And it will come in a moment to part B, the hidden heart of the ministry of the Son of God, but you've been working very hard today, and so we'll take a very short break in transmission while you stand up, stretch, not leave the room.
We'll see how we go.
Yes, I want to land. I'm finishing at about 10 past 9. Is that right? Sorry? Yeah, and we want to finish by 4:15. Though. Okay, take a seat. It took me to the fourth year of my theological study to start asking the question, what was Jesus' program? What did he really think he was on about? I think until then I had the Pac-Man view of Jesus. I don't know if you remember that most basic and boring of all computer games. My son has a PlayStation. It is the curse of my life and his. He has the most sensational graphics games with things and bits and whizzes and those PlayStation consoles which have more buttons than fingers. I don't know how you're supposed to control them. It broke the other day, and I gloated. I didn't throw it out quickly enough. Unfortunately, he fixed it. Anyway, so he's still playing it. Back in the days, the good old days before PlayStation, you had Pac-Man. Pac-Man, I think, was the most stupid game. It consisted of a little thing in a maze that sort of went around at a slow rate, just eating up bits of cheese or something like that. And you either ran out of juice, in which case you got eaten by what was chasing you. Does anyone not know this game? It's not a very complicated game. Anyway, I think I had what I call a Pac-Man view of Jesus. Okay, so Jesus, there was a map, okay, the maze. The maze was set out where the bits of cheese were, was set by the Old Testament. He had to be born in, you know, Bethlehem. He had to come out of Egypt. He had to dying across, you know, it's just this whole bunch of little bits in a maze. And Jesus kind of looked up the Old Testament. He understood the maze. He went, okay, so I'm God, and what I better do is follow the maze. This is an inadequate view. The reason it's inadequate is that the Essenes thought they were doing what God told them to do in the Old Testament as well. And the Pharisees thought they were doing what God told them to do it in their scriptures as well. And each of them had something to appeal to, didn't they? I mean, my sympathies with the Pharisees. I think if I was there, I would have been a Pharisee. I'm sort of a bit of an extremist at heart. I read the whole of the new Harry Potter book on Saturday. I'm a fanatic, yeah. It's so I didn't have it here, because if I was here, I probably would read it instead of do what I should do. Jesus thought about things. I remember reading one author describing him as the most intelligent person who ever lived. And that was a kind of a blew my categories away. Yes, he thought about things. He had a program in mind, and he did not just take the Old Testament scriptures and do exactly word for word in the way that everyone expected, in the way that was obvious from what they said, what the program was. Yes, he focused on Israel, but yes, he ate with sinners and tax collectors. Sure, he announced the kingdom, but then he threw out the wrong enemies. And what I want to do by that section in particular is just to kind of prod you a little bit. What is it? Who said, what do you get? Prodded? Poked. Yeah, I like that image. Actually, I don't like it because I'm not into violent images for Christian ministry. I want to not poke, but stroke. I want to just stroke. We bought these two new kittens while I was away on holiday. So I'm in the stroking, cutesy wussy. I want to just kind of stroke you into thinking, yes, what was Jesus' program? The promise was that Israel would be lifted up. The promise was that the nations would come in. The promise was that the law of God, the Torah, would be written on people's hearts. And yet, Jesus declared all foods clean. That's in the Torah, isn't it?
Yes.
So what was he doing? Didn't he know the program? Where was the Pac-Man? And I'm saying, and it's a phrase that was coined here, actually, this site 2 years ago. He was playing the same tune, yes, but in a different key. Because he was reinterpreting and reappropriating radically to himself, in himself, as himself, the promises of God. What was he doing? Well, I have four texts for you here in the hidden heart of the ministry of the Son of God. Four passages which bring out, I think, in a very powerful and important way, the significance and depth of what he was doing. The turning point in Jesus' ministry comes at Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Referring to himself. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." The Messiah, literally the anointed one. Initially a king anointed, given authority. Psalm 2, "I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" You know, that's good stuff, isn't it? Psalm 2, you're Simon Peter and you say, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." God's anointed leader. Not just a prophet, no. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. But the fulfillment of the prophecies. And Jesus says, yes. Yes, that is profoundly right. This is a revelation of God. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, son Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter," in Greek Petros. "And on this rock," in Greek Petra, "you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Peter says, "You are the Messiah." He sees who Jesus is. Peter says, "You are the Messiah," and Jesus says, "You are Peter. You are Petra, You're rocky. And on this rock. That was a great movie. On this rock, you are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. That is what Jesus is on about. Him building his church, his assembly, his community. It's not a new community or assembly. It is the Israel assembly, but now it's Israel ordered according to Jesus. I will build my assembly, my church. On you, Peter. And especially Peter here as the spokesperson and representative of the apostles, confessing Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Roman Catholics, I think, take this text and thoroughly misunderstand and distort its meaning by saying that this can be transferred, this rockiness upon which Christ's church is built. And that anyone else who sits in the same chair as Peter as he became Bishop of Rome has the same authority as Peter. This, of course, is nonsense. There's no promise of that whatsoever, no word of Jesus that somehow this authority can be transferred. No, Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock, that is on the rock of the apostles, as the Apostle Paul put it in his letter to the Ephesians, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. You are Peter, the spokesperson of the apostles, and on this rock, the rock of your apostolic confession and teaching, I will build my church. And he has. Through the only successors there are to the apostles, which is the scripture, the apostolic deposit. And we'll come back to this a little bit later. Notice that Jesus says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against this church. The doors which lock the dead in. That's what doors do. They lock things in. They protect and preserve. And Jesus says, the very doors which lock the dead in will not be able to stand against this community. The doors will try and keep out the army of Jesus. But he says, not even they. The most powerful force in all of human experience can stand against it. And Peter, along, I guess, with the disciples, is given the keys of the kingdom, the keys to the door which let people into the kingdom. Such that heaven follows earth. Whatever you do on earth will be done in heaven. This is a fine answer from Jesus, isn't it? I will build my church. It's full of triumph and power, even power over death. How will he do it? More miracles? Will he do it like Joshua walking around Jerusalem instead of Jericho? The walls all falling down and then marching? Will he do it like David thrashing the Philistines and sending them scattered? How will he do it? Well, then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and conquer. No. That he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day be raised. Here is the great secret. Here is the deepest mystery. It is through the death of the Messiah, at the hands of his own people, precisely because of the program which he has announced, which extends grace to the sinners. It is through the death of the Messiah that Israel is saved and the church is built. He must be killed. And Peter can't cope with it. He just can't cope with it. I don't know what you do. What I do is I'd pull out Psalm 2. Jesus, no, hold on. Remember that stuff about potter's vessels smashing iron? This is not the deal. Getting killed is not part of the deal. The nations, they're all supposed to come and kiss your feet, remember? And what do you have? I guess he thought, oh, Jesus, we've got, oh, yeah, thanks. I forgot. No, he doesn't quite say that, actually. He says, I think in one of the most chilling things in all of Scripture, get behind me, Satan. The very same one to whom heaven has just revealed that this is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus can in the next breath say to him, get behind me, Satan. For you are thinking humanly, not the way that God thinks. Our temptation, and I think our danger, is to laugh at Peter. But who wouldn't do what he did? Who could cope really? Who could cope really with the thought that the building of the church of God would be through the death of the Messiah? Well, Jesus takes the promises of God and announces their fulfillment in him, literally, that he will build his church, founded on his own death and resurrection. And precisely because of that, he therefore also announces the judgment of the temple. You see this in the Synoptic Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can go to Jerusalem, actually, and see the temple and what remains, even the great stones from centuries and centuries ago, 2,000 years from Jesus' day. And the logic is fairly simple. If Jesus is Israel, if Jesus is at the center of God's purposes, if Jesus is the Messiah, if what Jesus is doing is the heart of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, then the temple could not be. There were not two tracks available here. The temple, which had stood at the heart of Israel, the essence of the presence of God with the people of God, was rendered redundant, you see, when God tabernacled with us in Jesus. And as the people of God took their own Messiah and crucified him, so Jesus says, this is for their judgment. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it, and they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? Jesus is not cross at people selling tea towels in church and spoons with little non-readable pictures on the ends of them. Okay, the issue here is not commerce. The issue here is that just as Jeremiah in his day spoke in condemnation and judgment of the people of God who had failed to be the people of God, so Jesus speaks in condemnation of the people of God who had failed to be the people of God. He went to the tree and there was no fruit. He goes into the temple and there is no fruit. It is a hideout for robbers. Israel has been fruitless. The temple is a way of keeping people out when it was supposed to be a house for prayer for all the nations. And as Jesus curses the tree, so he curses the temple. It must be that way. Yes, Jesus will renew Israel, but it will have him at the center to ensure its faithfulness. And that means it must not have Israel according to the flesh and her temple at the center. As Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Well, thirdly, Jesus establishes a new community in a new covenant. You may know that at the initial establishment of the people of God in Exodus 19 is followed by a reading of the what we call the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. And then that was followed by some other laws and then a solemn ceremony. Moses, Exodus 24:6, took half of the blood of a sacrificed animal and put it in basins, and half of the blood he dashed against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people, the covenant that God had made with his people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and dashed it on the people. Tell you what, you know you're alive then, wouldn't you? I couldn't find a sacrifice, I'm afraid, earlier on. Otherwise, I would have done the same thing. Just a bit of, Sunday school sort of stuff. And you can imagine, I don't know if you've ever been up close to a lot of blood. It smells. It's hot if it's just freshly, slaughtered. Just imagine the blood landing on your face. Yeah. the imagery of being splashed with blood to confirm a covenant is, God, you shed my blood like this if I break the covenant. If I don't do what I promised here, then you feel free to take my blood and splash it and waste it. That's the imagery, right? Moses says, see the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The blood of the covenant. It's blood which seals a covenant. It's blood which constitutes the cement in a relationship between God and his people. Of course, Israel broke her covenant. And so her blood was shed. But hear how Jesus speaks of his own death. While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. And he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This is a very significant moment. Profoundly important moment in Jesus' life and program. He's eating with the 12, the Passover feast. It's like that gathering around the mountain all those years ago. And they share a meal that is symbolic of the fact that this is a community founded in a covenant which is sealed by blood. But this is not the blood of that covenant. This is the blood of a new covenant. The blood shed and the body broken of Jesus. That at the very heart and essence of who this new community is the man hanging upon a cross, dying in our place, bearing our sins. As the Apostle Paul put it, We are one body in Christ. For we all share in the one bread, the one death, the new covenant.